Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles Wednesday Word for April the 19th, 2023. Our subject this evening is going to be the Galilean wedding. I don't know if we'll be able to get through all of it tonight, but we'll see how far we can get. The Galilean wedding was the format of the wedding that was done during Jesus' day when Jesus' contemporaries talked about getting married. The traditions that we're going to discuss would be ways that they would approach it. And we're going to see that there is a correspondence between those traditions and how Scripture has been written to portray God's program for the end times. And I'm hoping at the end of tonight, for those who listen to this, through the whole thing, that they'll see that God's plan, his meta plan of the ages for the church and for Israel, was to bring a people to himself in a way that a groom draws a bride to himself.
Right.
And that the story of the Bible is at its heart a love story.
This Galilean wedding is providing a cultural context that we don't have today. It's just a universal understanding that would have been understood by the disciples and the early Christians. When Christ spoke, he often spoke in relation to the Galilean wedding. We're going to show that here tonight.
Okay. The first group of slides is going to be kind of an outline to give you an understanding. The first one here, I titled Brief Outline of an Ancient Jewish Wedding. This is not specific to the Galilean wedding, but is more general application of how weddings were done in the ancient Jewish world. One of the things that we're going to see as we go through this is that there are local variations to this. A Galilean wedding would have been different from a wedding in Judea. So there are local differences. There are also differences in how this moved over the ages. And some of the things that we're going to discuss here were done differently in the ancient context than what would be done today. So I'm just going to go through. There are basically three parts to an ancient Jewish wedding. First was the act of initiating the betrothal. The Hebrew term's kadushin. And there would be a dowry paid, and then there would be a written contract. And this would typically be a contract sometimes between the groom and the bride's father. More commonly, it was the father of the groom and the father of the bride. They would negotiate the contract. Then there would be a wedding ceremony. There would be a procession of some kind involved. There would be a public ceremony. There would be a time somewhere in this, and where Yakud happens varies somewhat depending on local customs. Some versions of this, the Yakud happens right after the public ceremony, before any feasting. But there's other versions where there may be one or more days of feasting before the Yakud would happen. But in the ancient Yakud, it's simply a Hebrew term for coming apart, being set apart, coming together. This would be the time in which the bride and the groom would be alone with each other for the first time. In the ancient times, this would be the point at which the couple would formally, physically consummate their marriage. And at one point, they would lay down a cloth. And you can see this in the mosaic law. If you want to look up the mosaic law, they'd have this cloth. The bride would lay on the cloth. And after consummation, it would be the proof that she was the virgin. And then afterwards, you would have the wedding feast or the remaining days of the wedding feast. The wedding feast could last up to 7 days under some versions of this. So this is the basic outline of generally a Jewish wedding. Did you have any more comments about that outline before we start getting more specific?
No, I think you did a wonderful job. I don't think there's anything else I can add.
Okay. Now this outline here there's going to be two or three slides, and it's going to have things that are a little more specific to what we might have seen in a Galilean wedding. And there are 12 steps here. And I've got the Hebrew names and then a brief description. The first step was shidduchin. And this is where the father would choose a bride for his son. Step number two is consent. At some point, the bride had to say, yes, I'm agreeing. Or when you go earlier in the narrative, like at the time of Moses, more often than not, the bride's father would give the consent there.
This would take place at the gate of the city, and the whole community would come. So if you would consider this, the father has chose a bride for his son. Everyone comes to the gate. The bride gives her consent. Then the mohar, or like a dowry, it from the father of the bridegroom is given to the father of the bride in case something were to happen to the bridegroom prior to the wedding.
Yeah.
And then a marriage contract would be signed right there at the gate. And then the bridegroom would pour wine into a glass and hand it to his bride-to-be. And this was the last opportunity she had. She could either not drink of the cup and reject, or she could drink of the cup, and by doing so, it seals the contract.
And just to point out here, the betrothal here, we should not think of it in the way we might think of betrothal in the Western world. It was contingent until the day bar. Once she drank that glass of wine, she was at that point considered legally married to the groom, but not physically married.
Right.
There was a time gap between being legally tied to the groom and being physically consummated with the groom. And
they were legally bound.
Yeah,
they're legally bound. So once she drinks of the wine glass, once she's done that, the wedding's gonna happen.
Yeah, very, very difficult to get out of it. Very difficult. And then continuing on, these steps are things that would be happening during the church, the betrothal period or kadushin. Of course, the Hebrew term is erusin. But then during this period, there would be presents given throughout the period for the bride provided by the groom. The bride would, during this period, take what's called a mikveh, or an immersing cleansing bath. And then the groom would prepare what they call the chuppah, or the preparation of the wedding chamber. He would prepare the chamber. He would prepare the home. Yes. It was his responsibility to prepare the home that the bride was going to come to. But during this period, it was the bride's responsibility to prepare herself.
Right. So there was a dual preparation. The bridegroom, he was building what would be his private rooms onto his father's house. And I go unto my father's house, right?
Yes.
Goes to the father's house and prepares a way. He prepares a... what is going to be their private residence. And then the bride, along with her family, would purchase the materials for the dress or dresses, make preparations for the feast, all of these things.
Let's go on here to the next slide. This would be the wedding ceremony, which would begin at the midnight cry, when the groom's family, but before the groom's entourage came, the father of the groom would then speak, "Go get my bride." So those who wonder, how can Jesus, as the Son of God, not know when he's returning? The reason isn't that there's a gap in his knowledge somehow, but that he was submitting to the protocol of a Jewish wedding. He was waiting for his father to give the word that now is the time. And when the father tells him, it's time, then that's when he initiates the process that results in the wedding ceremony and eventually the marriage. There would be a procession, and then the bride would go out, meet the groom. She would oftentimes be carried on a platform. There would be the groom and his groomsmen would carry her literally to the place where the wedding was going to take place. Right. And then, of course, when you get to that place, which was typically under a chuppah tent, for those who noticed the first graphic at the beginning, that is a chuppah tent that's inside of a synagogue in Washington, D.C. Modern Jewish weddings, that's largely just a symbol, but it had a much richer meaning in the ancient Jewish weddings, and specifically the Galilean wedding. Typically, that tent would be outdoors in proximity to the place where the groom and the bride would be living as a married couple. And so after the seven blessings, after the ceremony, and there's some differences depending on the source, time variations. In some sources I read that the Yukud would happen immediately, in other sources that there would be a first day of feasting, then the Yukud, then more feasting after the Yukud. But when the Yukud would happen, that's where the bride and the groom would come together in a private room, and they would at this point physically consummate the marriage. In modern Jewish weddings, they'll have a cup of coffee for 8 minutes. But in the ancient weddings, that's where they would physically come together. And after that point, they would be fully husband and wife, not only under the law, but metaphysically in the sight of God, they would be one flesh. Right. And then afterwards, you would have the marriage feast, or what was left of the marriage feast. And these feasts could last up to 7 days or longer.
Right.
I believe the from what I am to understand and from what I've seen is that the marriage feast actually happens, and we talked about this, how the marriage happens at the midnight cry.
Yeah.
So they when everyone is assembled, everyone's been carried in, the doors are closed and sealed, they would begin the feast that night. The next morning is when they would have the ceremony, and then they would continue feasting for the rest of the week.
And one thing that I've read in every source, and this relates to the parable of the virgins, and that is once that door was shut to get access to that, nobody else was ever coming in. They were considered outsiders. They were not a part of the marriage feast. They would not be a part of whatever blessings that marriage was going to produce. And of course, finally, you have the groom and the bride that's presented to the community after the wedding, after the feasting.
Right.
That also mirrors the closing of the ark. Closing and sealing of the ark. Noah could not have opened that door if he wanted to. Once it was closed, because he didn't close it. God closed it
and then he reopened it. And this has parallels for Israel and the church. Now, tonight we're focusing on a specific variety of Jewish wedding, and we're focusing on the church. But this also works for Israel, because Israel and the church are complementary parts of the same whole. They are both parts of the same bride. But we're going to focus mostly on the church, mostly on the New Testament tonight. So let's continue on here. We have begun that. We're going to go through some scriptures, and I doubt we'll be able to read all of them. We could probably spend the next 3 weeks if we were to go into detail into all of these. Shadukin is where the father chooses a bride for his son. All of these scriptures here, Matthew and in John, tell us that the father does the choosing. And ultimately, those of us who are saved because God chose us. And we'll talk a little bit about, in the next several slides, about the relationship between predestination and man's responsibility. But for now, we just need to realize, and I'm going to read John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So did you have any comments about that before we go to the next slide here?
No, that was beautifully said.
And then in Ephesians 4:1 here, the first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul is laying out some foundational things for the church and what God is doing in the church. And Ephesians is a very good book. If you want to know the conceptual theory, the big picture of what God wants to do with the church, what he intended to do, Ephesians is a very good book. We did, I think it was either last year or a couple of years ago, we did a series on Ephesians. But Ephesians in verse 4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 11 it says, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What is the counsel of his will? It would be his foreknowledge. It would be God seeing and conceiving in his mind out of all the possible worlds, the kind of world he wanted. And he made choices. And when God made choices before anything was ever came into existence, he not only saw everything that could happen, but he saw why things that would happen would happen. And so God, he saw our will. He embedded our free will just in a way that an author of a good story will embed free will into the story to make for a riveting story, to make for all the elements of conflict and the beauty that happens as the protagonist prevails over his obstacles or her obstacles and gets to the end game that he or she is supposed to be at and fulfills the purpose that he or she is there in that story to do. And then in Romans 8:28, verse 29, it says, those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So I wanted to put that out there so that people wouldn't think that I was simply bringing philosophy in and inventing an explanation, but that the Bible actually lays out that God began with his foreknowledge, and from that knowledge, he made his choices. He decreed his eternal decree, and it was an eternal decree that took into account the choices that we could make, the choices that was possible, and then the choices that we make.
Well, just like how the Father of the groom chooses the bride for his son, she still has the free will to drink of that cup.
Which is our next slide. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's offered to all who believe, but then there's a condition of believing. Those who don't believe, those who live their entire life in unbelief and die in unbelief, aren't going to get everlasting life. There's a choice that's made here. And in Ephesians 2:5-8, even as we were dead in sins, he quickened us up together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. This is talking about what's going to happen after we're consummated with Christ, after the church is not only the betrothed of Christ anymore, but she has the full relationship as the wife of the Lamb. And then it says, by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is our consent. That's how we consent. That's what we do in giving our consent to this wedding. And anything to add to that?
Beautifully said.
And then the mohar. After the bride says yes, she's taken that step of faith and said yes, there is a price that's negotiated. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 here, it's basically saying your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. For as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation 5:9-10. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
I'm immediately brought to Romans chapter 3 with this. What scripture is describing directly parallels the purchase price of the bride in the Galilean wedding. And the early disciples would have known this.
Yes. And here's the thing. In Revelation 5:9, there's another layer when you compare this with Revelation 19, which we'll talk about that passage here a little bit later. Reigning as kings and priests with God is going to, in that day, look like a queen reigning alongside her king. And that queen is the church, and the king is the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing, and I put this in a splash because this is critical, absolutely critical, in terms of the coming marriage between the church and Christ, between the Lamb and his wife. The blood of Jesus is the mohar. The blood of Jesus is the dowry that has purchased us to be his bride. Is there anything else you wanted to add to that? I don't think there's a whole lot you can add to that.
I don't know. No, I think you're good. You're spot on. You know, I'm gonna head home. How you got this?
Okay. And then the ketubah, or the marriage contract here. And I'm not necessarily going to read all of these verses, but when you look at them here, all of them have the term the New Testament. These are all the references to the New Testament. In Matthew 26:28 and Mark 14:24, in Luke 22:20, you see the reference, this is my blood in the New Testament, or the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And this was Jesus when he transformed the Passover cedar into the Last Supper, and you had the cup of wine that was being presented. That wine was his blood, and the marriage contract is the New Testament. The New Testament stipulates the terms of the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then here's a few more in 1 Corinthians 11:25, and you should be familiar with this, those who regularly follow us, because this is a part of our communion text every Sunday. This cup is a New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink in remembrance of me. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul writes, he has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Hebrews 9:15, we're told that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, and that means his death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Yeah. That there's probably no clearer statement that the New Testament is the ketubah. It is the marriage contract between Jesus Christ and the church. And now, once you have the contract negotiated, once it's commenced, the final step in its execution. And remember, we said a few minutes earlier that this was the last point at which the bride could reject the marriage. And once she drank of that, that sealed the contract. Matthew 26:26-29, and I'm going to read this. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, This is the Dabar cup, folks, and gave thanks and gave it to him, saying, drink ye all of it. He was inviting the bride to drink, and the apostles were the representatives of the entire church at that time. They were it. He says, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In other words, he's saying, this is the wine of the ketubah contract. For I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, the marriage supper. So we're seeing a glass of wine, the apostles, the disciples as the future apostles, as the founders of the church with Christ, drank it, and as such, they represented the entire church in the acceptance of the contract.
Yeah, the disciples on that, during the Last Supper, as Christ is doing this, they would have immediately seen the symbolism of it. They would have immediately have known it.
Yes. And then the erusion or the betrothal, 1 John 3:50. And this here was, there was a question among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptized, and all men come to him. So they was wondering why Jesus was, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. And then he makes a reference to the betrothal of the church of Christ. He says of Jesus, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, withstandeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John identifies himself here as the friend of the bridegroom, and he has identified Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And so if Christ is the bridegroom, who's the bride? It's those that he has. It's those that he's going to draw to himself to be with him. And this is the first reference in the New Testament to the church as the betrothed of Christ. The matan, or the presence for the bride, both 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 talk about spiritual gifts. The presence for the bride that was distributed to the church or to the bride during this waiting period, during the betrothal period, where there is a legal marriage but not yet a physical consummation, is the gifts of the Spirit. It's a portion, it's a taste of what is to come, which is what we have here. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, we read there's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In Ephesians 4:8, it says, wherefore he saith, he ascendeth upon high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Did you have any comments about how the gifts of the Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit during the church age are the presents that the groom gives to the bride while the bride is awaiting the finalizing ceremony of the wedding and the consummation of the marriage to her?
Yes. Yes, they are.
Sometimes all you can say is yes.
Yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. There you go.
Okay. And in mikvah, this was an immersing cleansing bath that the bride would take, and particularly in that season where it was towards the end, but not knowing exactly when, because the bride didn't know exactly when, so she would periodically do an immersing cleansing bath. We have that in the church. It's called baptism. And Acts 2:37-38, we read, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans 3:6, it talks about our baptism in Christ, how we're crucified with Christ, we're joined with Christ in his death. and then were raised to new life. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So baptism is the immersing, cleansing bath that cleanses us. And I could go do a whole sermon on baptism, but we don't really have time for that. But so I hope you're seeing, as we're going through this, at each point there is corresponding scripture that supports the narrative of the Galilean wedding, specifically and more broadly the ancient Jewish wedding, as being a template or a roadmap for how God is moving to redeem the church, how he's moving to redeem Israel. And the original Jewish audience of the gospel would have seen all these parallels. Tonight we're having to show this through teaching, but they did not need to be taught when Jesus told them, I go to prepare a place for you. They knew what that meant. They knew that that was a marriage connected proposal that was being said. They knew Jesus was going to prepare a place for them, and they would have understood that as the chuppah tent and then the preparation of the marital home. And in John 14, 2-3, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We think of this, and we do properly, as the words of Jesus, but these words are not unique to Jesus. This was a common formula in that day and time that the groom would say to the bride of what he intended to do. And he would say this usually right after she drinks the Dabar cup. The groom would say this. And then that would be the beginning of the period of time when he would go prepare the place for her. And then she and her family would prepare her garments, prepare her body for the eventual wedding and consummation with the groom. Ephesians 25-32 confirms this. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we read here in Ephesians 5:25 of the preparation of the church. And in Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So we see during this period where the groom is preparing the wedding chamber, when he's preparing the marital home they will live in, that the wife, the bride, was preparing her body. She was preparing the garments, the wedding dress. And when that day comes, you would have a dress of white. There would be no spot. There would be no wrinkle. It would be perfect and presentable to the groom. And in the ancient weddings, it was a groom who was a good man, a man the bride was in love with. But the groom typically didn't pay blood for dowry. In the ancient wedding, they would pay money or something. But for the wedding, our wedding with our Savior, he paid with blood.
Amen.
The grooms didn't always pay with blood, but our groom paid with blood. So, and this is why Peter said, it's not with gold or silver or precious stones, but with the blood of Christ.
Amen.
We should be all the more eager to have our garments spotless. We should be all the more eager to be ready when we think of the price that Christ paid to redeem us, to make us his. And then And this is where we're going, shifting towards the ceremony. It would begin with the procession to the groom's house. And this is where the midnight cry would go out, where the groom's party would blow the shofar. It is at this point that would begin with the father saying to the groom, "Groom, go get your bride. Son, it's time to get your bride." And then he would go out with his party. They would blow the shofar. And then the bride's party would then make ready to go meet him. And of course, the foolish virgins was not ready. And so they got locked out. It says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." And then in verse 10 it says, "The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Once that door was shut, that was it. Those who were not ready didn't attend the marriage. They not only didn't get to go to the wedding, they didn't get to be part of the subsequent marriage. When the bridegroom says in this parable, "I know ye not," he's not saying he doesn't remember them. He is saying, "I am rejecting you from this party. I am rejecting you from the benefits of the marriage. You will not be a part of the bride." And for them, that meant eternity in hell. This is very serious business to be ready when it's time to go to the marriage. If you're not ready, it's not like the movies where you see people that's rejected Christ and then suddenly they get this epiphany as they're being chased by the hound dogs of the Antichrist. If the rapture comes and you're left behind, you're doomed. It's the wrath of God, it comes. You're not going to be chased by the hound dogs of the Antichrist. You're going to be chased by the wrath of God. So it's important that we be ready for this wedding. Then we have the ceremony here. "After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard as if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter.'" And this was John's invitation. And from this point, you're seeing John, he has the visions of all the things in the book of Revelation. And we see trumpets again throughout there. And we're going to, in the next slide, or maybe the next couple of slides, we're going to see that trumpets are tied to the rapture. It's tied to the point at which the church and Christ actually meet and are together. And so I believe that this language here is symbolizing that the book of Revelation is the beginning of the ceremony, the very, very beginnings of the ceremony of what God's going to do, of how the end times is going to unfold. And then you're going to see in the subsequent visions the entire work of God throughout history, and what you're going to see as these different things happen. You're going to see God's people praising him. You're going to see them praying to him. You're going to see his word proclaimed. And out of that, the judgments fall. And then at the very end, you're going to see the marriage of the Lamb to his wife. So the book of Revelation is primarily a book of the ceremony of the marriage between the Lamb and his wife. And then nestled in that, a worship service leading up to that point of marriage. And only secondarily a source of the timeline of the end times. But the timeline is to be seen against the backdrop that there's a wedding happening. And then in Revelation 19, 6 to 7 here, it says, "I heard as the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready.'" And so this is the scripture the Lord gave mine with the ceremony. I don't know if I want to talk a whole lot about the seven blessings. I struggled whether to include them. I ended up not, because I thought that might make for an overly long presentation. Yeah.
That could be a message all in itself.
Yeah. I do want to just make a few comments about it. If you look up the seven blessings, Jewish weddings, there'll be a whole bunch of websites that will show you there's a precise formula that the rabbi would pronounce. All of these were themed around the creation week, around creation. There you can also see parallels with the idea of seven, with seven seals, the seven trumpets, the
seven lampstands.
Yeah, seven lampstands. I'm just going to kind of briefly, the seven seals, you can see this in Revelation 5, 1 to 10. And the scene here is that there was a scroll. The scroll had seven seals. And in verse 4, we see that John weeps much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Why was John weeping? It's because the seven seals are the judgment of God. It's the judgments against sin, the decrees that would transition our history from the current corrupt fallen world we're in to the world to come. And ultimately, this would include the marriage of the Lamb and his wife. And we find out here that Jesus Christ is worthy to open the seals. In verse 5, and one of the elders said, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereon. And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God going into all the earth." So this is a reference to Christ crucified, you know. And then it says, "And I came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them seven harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So we're seeing here blessings being bestowed. What's we're seeing here is kings and priests would later be revealed to be the wife of the Lamb. You know, and the wife of the Lamb would reign as a queen, just as the wife of a king also reigns alongside the king as his queen. So we, who have standing as kings and priests now, when the wedding happens, when the marriage comes into full fruition, we're going to reign along Christ as a queen. And then the seven trumpets here, Revelation 10, 17. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets." Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, particularly verse 30, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the mystery of God finishing is where the church comes together and goes from the betrothed of Christ to the wife of the Lamb. This is the mystery that is to be finished. It's in the days of the seventh trumpet. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, 44 to 33, the first several verses, it talks about how when a seed is sown, it's not the final form that it is. It's a seed. And then the seed germinates, grows up, and then it becomes what it is. Some things, it's a lot different. A butterfly isn't sown as a butterfly, but a caterpillar. And in verse, we see here in verse 46 here, it says, "Howbeit that which is first, not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, afterwards that is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such also those that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, let's talk about our natural bodies here, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Our earthly bodies, folks, can't inherit what God has planned for us. They just can't contain it. If we were to see the full glory of God right now, if it were to appear in this room, you would see both of us in the video drop dead. Our bodies can't handle it, but there's coming a resurrection body that will be able to handle. 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We see that word again. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. There's more than one trump.
Seventh
trumpet. This specifies. Look at all the verses on the rapture in the Bible. Every rapture passage. You've got Matthew 24, and then you've got this here, and then in Thessalonians where it talks about it, all of them talk about trumpet. It talks about God descending as with the voice of a trumpet. At the last trump or the seventh trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Amen. So when the rapture happens, we're going to be changed. We're going to receive an immortal, incorruptible body that's capable of containing the fullness of God. And in Ephesians, it talks about how we're, in Ephesians, the third chapter, we're going to get all of the fullness of God. Yeah. And then the marriage feast in Revelation 19:6-8. I heard as if it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And then finally, the presentation of the groom and the bride. Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as the bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new.
Amen.
Amen. So this is where you see the groom, you see the bride, and you see Jesus saying, behold, I make all things new. And I believe that this is much deeper than what many people may realize, because when he said that, he was speaking to the old things. And so I think we would sell ourselves short if we simply think that you got an old truck, drives down the road, it breaks down, and you just get this new truck, and you go down, and you got the old junkie truck just laying there. I believe that what God was talking about is something that today we might understand as quantum erasure. I believe that when Jesus declared all things new, that he didn't just drop down a new vehicle and people sped away and left the old one. He wiped everything. I believe that when he says this, that all those scars, all the junk of sin, that he's going to wipe the entire timeline, all those bad things that happened to you, the day is coming, they will be erased from existence. They will be wiped from all existence, as if it never happened. And so if you're here listening and you're struggling and saying, God, why did this happen? And we all have issues where we say, why, Lord, why did this happen? Some people may wonder why their life didn't turn out as glorious as they want. Other people are going through post-traumatic stress syndrome. There's people listening to this that have undergone sexual abuse. And people that's been raped and molested as a child. And they're wondering, why is this happening? They're dealing with the scars of this. You know, and, you know, some may ask why. Others may understand from the Bible, but they have this daily walk of confessing the Word of God while they still feel the pain. But the day's coming, that's going to be wiped from existence. Those scars, for those of you that have been sexually abused, they're going away as if they never happened. And we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth with a blessedness far greater than what we have now. We're going to have everything God has. We're going to have access to all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer for the church was for us to know the length and the breadth and the height and to know the love of God, that we might experience all of the fullness of God. And in Ephesians 4, it talks about getting the full stature of the measure of Christ. God wants to give us everything He is. And that's going to require a resurrection body. So the day's coming, and this is our hope for those of us who struggle, is that we're going to get that resurrection body. Then God is going to wipe every bad thing from existence. And He's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. And then we're going to wake up in that next frame, and it will be as if those bad things have never happened. Amen. It's going to be a blessedness. It's a blessed, glorious hope.
The importance of us going over the Galilean wedding as we begin this series on end time prophecy, eschatology, is that the Galilean wedding perfectly outlines the New Testament from the coming of Christ to His death, burial, and resurrection, to His ascension, and the preparations being made both by Christ and by us as believers, and then His return and that marriage ceremony. And so we, seeing this in the Galilean wedding, we can begin to see how the book of Revelation, much of it falls right into that framework.
Yes. Amen. It's a blessed, glorious hope. I look forward to our successive lessons. I believe that, you know, seeing God's narrative as a love story is the best way to look at Scripture. We talked a couple weeks ago in systematic theology of different ways that people try to put together the big picture. And the advantage of this big picture is that this is the picture that Scripture itself tells us that we should be drawing. Multiple Scriptures. You know, as I was putting these Scriptures together and going over the outline of it, it fit together in a much more beautiful and seamless way than what I was even expecting as I was preparing the slides of the PowerPoint and looking at some of the sources and getting reacquainted with some of the sources on the ancient Jewish wedding, generally and specifically the Galilean wedding. In terms of that being a framework that the early church would have seen these things through. Is there anything else you wanted to add before?
Well, this is a perfect example of cultural and historical context bringing Scripture to life. There's so much more to studying the Bible than just the order in which the words are written. a surface level reading of Scripture, which, yes, we need to read Scripture. When you really begin to study Scripture and you start looking into the original language and you start looking at the historical and cultural context about what is being written or what has been written, and suddenly Scripture just comes to life in a whole new way. I guess that bridges the previous message on hermeneutics.
Yes, yes. We actually had bridges to both the previous message and the one before that, because we talked briefly about systematic theology. And a big part of systematic theology is going from the individual texts and individual doctrines to try to get the big picture of what God is doing. And much of what has happened in that area in the church is flawed, because they've built it on the wrong themes. And it's not that the themes don't exist, but that they weren't intended to be themes.
Right.
But were made into themes.
Right.
You have covenant theology, which emphasizes covenants. It's not false. God enters into covenants with man. But it goes deeper than covenant theology. And dispensationalism is not wrong to assert that there are dispensations where God is doing different things in different times. But that wasn't where he hung the hat. The theme is that the story of our history is a love story where God is reaching out to a people to bring that people to himself in the way that a groom draws the bride towards himself to come together as a married couple.
Amen. Amen.
And with that, I will say the prayer and we will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we are thankful that you love us in such a grand way, that you love us, that you sent your only Son to redeem us, and that this story is truly a love story. Help us to see this as a love story. Help us to be motivated by love. And we know that's the mark of the mature Christian. While people initially come because they fear the flames, but once we get to a certain point, we can become less worried about the flames and more concerned about how we can love better, how we can love you better, how we can prepare ourselves so that we're pleasing in your sight. Not because we're scared of going to hell, but because we want to please you. And Father, we ask for there to just be an outpouring of love and an outpouring of a sense that we are the betrothed of God, that we are betrothed to Christ. And that it's our destiny to be the bride of Christ, to be part of the bride of Christ, and to eventually be married and to be consummated in a relationship where we have access to all the fullness of God. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
Amen. Amen.